Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Colossians. Well, the past few weeks we've been looking at the book of Ephesians. And remember, if you will, we said when we started this series of studies that it was referred to as Paul's prison epistle. And of course, the reason it's referred to as Paul's prison epistle is because that he wrote four letters during his 2 year stay in prison in Rome. These letters are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, we'll notice when we look at the book of Philemon, why so much is said about husbands and wives, servants and masters, slaves, because the book of Philemon deals with Paul writing a letter to a slave that had escaped, and evidently Paul came in contact with him some way, somehow, in Rome while he was in prison, and converted that slave and wrote a letter back, Philemon, to Philemon, saying, look, he's no longer an escaped slave, and now he is a servant and a brother in Christ, and he should be beneficial to you. So one of the things that is mentioned in the book of Ephesians, as we close out that book, is categories in which that New Testament Christians needs to be mindful of. Though slavery is not an issue for us today, the husband and the wife relationship is, servants and masters is. So there's a lot of information, and also as we closed out the book of Ephesians, it talked about armor. Arm yourselves with the armor of God. In other words, be ready, be able to fight the good fight of faith. Now, notice, if you will, as we leave Ephesians and go to Colossians, it's said that one man delivered the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then another carried the letter to Philippi. It's thought that all four letters were just written back to back. So as far as picking the first, second, third, fourth, it's kind of difficult to do. Really doesn't really make any difference, because we know that all four of these letters were written sometime around 62 or 63 A.D. from the prison cell in Rome. Now, after the writing of these letters, we're going to learn from the book of Philippians that he is expecting to be released very soon from prison. Now, why was he in prison in the first place? Does anybody remember from our study in Acts?
Did he request to go?
Yes, he did. He requested to use his Roman citizenship. He had a Jewish citizen. He was a Jewish citizen and a Roman citizen. But he was also a citizen of heaven. And he used his Roman citizenship to be able to go to Rome and appeal to Nero. Boy, that sounds tough, doesn't it? He would prefer to stand trial before Nero than his own Jewish brethren. So, as Harold said, he made the choice to go wrong. Now, evidently, by the time he writes the book of Philippians, there's information available that he's going to either stand trial or has already stood trial and is going to be released very soon, because he makes a statement, hopes to see him soon. So Paul is going to get out of prison. And during that period of time, he will write the book of 1 Timothy and times. There's not going to be a lot of information other than what we can gather from his epistles about this journey that he took. We traced rather closely his first, second, third journey. This trip is going to be more difficult because there's less information said about where he went and who he visited, though we do have some. But it's thought that during this time, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Some think he goes as far as Spain in this last trip. Then he comes back and he's picked up the second time by the Romans, stands trial in Rome for the second time, and that time he's supposedly to have been beheaded just outside of Rome. During that second prison sentence, he finishes his writing the book of 2 Timothy. So that's kind of the way we're going to close our studies with this section. Then we have a couple of large books that we need to cover, and we also want to try to do it as close as we can in its chronological order. We may cover the book of Hebrews, and then a couple of more small epistles, and then look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation, and that'll close our New Testament study. But remember, if you will, that if you still have your maps that shows you the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, or the second and third for that matter, you'll notice that there's a little triangle of three churches. One of them is Laodicea, one is Colossae, and the other is a city called Hierapolis. They're within 12 or 15 miles apart, and they form a little triangle. And if you look at those three cities and then you look at Ephesus on your map, you're going to see that Ephesus is some 75 to 100 miles away from these three triangle cities, depending on which one you catch first. And Colossians is one of these particular places. Now, we said when we began looking at Ephesians that we were going to look at Colossians at the same time, because so much of the material that we've talked about in Ephesus will be talked about again in the book of Colossians. Remember when we started our study earlier, we looked at the Galatian epistle, and then we followed that with the Roman epistle because they both talked about a lot of the same type of material to the early Christians. The same is going to be the case with the book of Colossians. Someone wrote and had done some research and said that out of 150 or 60 statements made by Paul in the book of Ephesians, about 80 of them were made automatic, almost identical in the book of Colossians. But there's one distinction and one difference about the two books that really stand out. One of the things that separates the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians is Paul is much stronger in the book of Colossians against the problem of heresy and false teachings. So evidently, while Paul was in prison in Rome, one of the members of the church from Colossae visited Rome and was with Paul and was telling Paul about the error that had crept into the church at Colossae and Laodicea. So Paul pens this particular letter to this particular church. Now, there's one thing that also stands out. He asks that once these letters are complete, I'm talking about Colossians and Ephesians, that both letters be read in both churches. In other words, he wants these letters circulated so that information can be given that would be helpful to the problems that's going on in Ephesus as well as Colossians and Laodicea. So, Colossians would be in the country that's now we refer to as modern-day Turkey. of Colossae was a very important city. But then there was a couple of times when they had some invasions. The Medes and the Persians invaded the area of Colossae and took that city over and took that area over. Then later on, Rome comes into the picture, and Rome takes that particular city. Remember, if you will, we talked about the book of Philippi when we were talking about our heavenly citizenship was with heaven. Well, Philippi and many other cities were cities that had fallen unto Roman dominion. They were Roman connected in the sense that Rome dominated their culture, their law. Well, one of the things that Rome did when they took over the area of Colossae, they did a lot like people do today that were put in new highways. They made a decision to bypass Colossae. So it was no longer a main route of travel. Now, they say that if you visit that area, you can go through that particular location and you may find some rocks, some stones, that indicate that at one time somebody might have lived here. So that kind of shows you over time how a city existed, and now you can't even really prove where that city was or what took place at that exact location. Now we start, and we said we could draw that drastic distinguishing difference between the two books. Paul really deals strongly with what he refers to as a heresy. And there seems to be two problems that he dealt with, and they're very, very serious problems. What really threw the church into apostasy later on was a religion called Gnosticism. And Paul began in the 90s to write about the Gnostics. They really took over in the second century, and they were a very prominent religion. So you've got the heresy that Paul writes about, that is kind of the beginning of a problem that would be very severe 25 or 30 years later after Paul's death. But yet he's writing about a heresy that was a combination of several religions embracing each other. And we're going to notice that as we go through the book of Colossians. We're going to notice that there's going to be a Jewish influence in these heresies that are being taught in Colossae. And the reason we're going to know that is because of subject matter that Paul deals with, like feast days and things like that. Then there is another heresy that denies the deity of Christ. You see how they can intermingle together? What did the Jews deny?
Christ was the Son of God, didn't he?
That Christ was the Son of God. That he was both God and deity when he was on the earth. Well, the Jews rejected that totally, outside of the few that obeyed the gospel when Peter preached on Pentecost and those that were converted later on. So you can see why the Jewish heresy could intermingle with a Grecian heresy that denied the deity of Christ. And what these Gnostics really truly believed was that there was a really distinction between the spirit, our spirit, and our fleshly body. And they believed that our fleshly body was sinful, it would always be sinful, and it would continue to be sinful until we died. And it would be good because it would separate the spiritual part of man from the physical part of man. And the ultimate conclusion was, guess what? It really doesn't make any difference how you live in the flesh, because why? The fleshly body is sinful. So as the old saying goes, just hoop it up, do what you want to do. Live like you want to live. Treat people any way you want to treat them. Well, how does that fit with Christianity? Doesn't go with it too well, does it? So you can see why these heresies that was creeping into the church was causing problems, and Paul pens this letter to them. Well, now you just stop to think how that same mindset, no, it will not be under the heading of a Gnostic religion, but how many religions do you know that says, well, we're sinners. We all sin. But no matter how much we sin, if we've been saved, what? We cannot be lost. So you see how that influence years and years and years ago is still prevalent today. One of the first Bible classes that I sat in on in the book in Oxford, when Gay and I moved to Oxford and we were asked to visit a little congregation there, the man that was teaching the Bible class taught that Christ was a created being. Now that is Gnosticism to the core, because that's what they taught. Because they would not admit that he was God and man, God and deity. He was a created being like the angelic beings above. And he supported that concept from Philippians, where Paul said that he gave up, emptied himself. Well, just because he emptied himself doesn't necessarily mean that he was not God before he emptied himself and after he emptied himself, because the scriptures teach that. So there are religions today, and it is crept even into the church, that God, that Christ is really not God. He just helped God. He was created by God, just like God created the angels. And then you think about the Jewish religion today that's going to be saved during the 1,000-year reign. What do they deny today? Christ is not God. He's not deity. And they reject Christ and they reject the New Testament. So you see how the same problem is relevant today. So Colossians is a very relevant book. It's not uncommon to hear people today in the Lord's church say, well, now we can learn some historical lessons from our New Testament as we study Corinthians and Ephesians and Romans. But times have changed. When you hear that, what can you expect to change? The teachings of Romans and Ephesians. Very relevant book that we need to be concerned about as we go through that study. Notice, if you will, Paul again saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to those two verses as the introduction. Now notice what he does. I never thought about it until the last few times that I've gone through the New Testament, and especially Paul's epistle. When we normally think about prayer, we think about what? If somebody says, give me an example of a prayer, what do we think about?
Lord's Prayer.
Lord's Prayer. But remember, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, Paul prayed two prayers in that small book. He's going to pray two more prayers in the book of Colossians and another one in the book of Philippians. I read through so many years sections of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and it never dawned on me that I was reading about a prayer. Or I was reading a prayer. Quite often, Paul prayed prayers to God on behalf of his people. Paul quite often prayed prayers for the children, for his people, for the New Testament Christians, petitioning God. There are some fundamental, basic Christian doctrines, teachings, that are so helpful to us to learn how to live and how to grow and how to mature in Christ Jesus, that are given in the form of a prayer. Now notice, if you will, he starts that once again in verse 3. Look what he says. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I wonder sometimes how many hours a day Paul spent praying. Because so often you see this type of statement. How that he prays for us. And I wonder sometimes if we kind of underestimate the power of prayer and what we need to pray and how we need to pray, when we need to pray. I remember years ago being brought up in the church. When the young men would obey the gospel, the first thing that the men would do is to try to encourage them to begin public prayer or waiting on the table. And quite often, to be helpful, they would kind of study with us and they would write a little prayer out if we had to close in prayer. They would write out a little closing prayer and help us to do that prayer and write that prayer out. We could just kind of read it. Waited on the table the first few times, and they would kind of write us a little prayer and help us to make sure we prayed what we should pray, and we might lay it on the edge of the table, and that was good and well-intended. And probably helpful and needful. But when we really fail to teach our young people and ourselves that the process of prayer should be very thought-provoking. Not only should it be very thought-provoking, but when men especially are leading a congregation in prayer, number one, everybody needs to listen. Now that places a responsibility upon us. Not every one of us has got a voice like Don over there. We don't speak as loud as Don. Our voice doesn't carry like Don. So we may have to be conscious in our mind. I need to speak up so that everybody can hear, because I'm leading the congregation in prayer, men and women alike. And it might even require from time to time using this lapel mic. Because prayer is supporting the entire congregation when it's public prayer. Not only that, but we need to be thinking now, let's see. What do we need? What's going on in our little group? Of course we've got people sick. Of course we've got people traveling. We've got people here. We've got people there. We've got attendance problems. We've got, you know, it's just a multiplicity of things that we should be thinking about that we need to be praying about. But not only that. Many times when we're praying, Paul wrote and penned 5 prayers while he was writing the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. 5 prayers that went on for several verses and thought processes. And in those prayers, where was he, Harry?
He was in prison.
Had a Roman soldier chained to his leg. Not one time did he say, "Lord, please, get this Roman soldier off of my ankle." Not one time did he pray, "Keep the persecutors off of my neck." His prayer was, in most cases, "Lord, I'm so thankful to be able in a small way to suffer like you suffered for me." You see how many times when we talk about canned prayer, we're automatically praying for something that benefits who? Yeah, and that's not anything necessarily wrong about that, but are we really limiting our prayer life to include what God really wants us to be praying about? Do we pray for our spiritual growth? Do we pray for the congregation to grow in leadership? And are we really mindful of our needs and our necessities? That's what Paul's praying. He's praying for these Colossians. He's praying for the Ephesians. He's praying for the Philippians, that they be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so when we as men are praying here and we are leading this congregation, we really need to think about our needs. Yes, we have health needs, physical. But we need deacons and elders and song leaders. You see where we're going. Men that will grow spiritually to be able to help do what we're supposed to do, or what God expects this congregation to become in this community. Notice how Paul goes on. He tells why he was praying for them. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth." Why do you think we would need to pray for our hope that's laid up in heaven? And why is our hope laid up in heaven?
Well, we hope to go.
Yeah. That's right. And there's another thing that we don't normally think about. If it's laid up in heaven, if it's our inheritance, who is the only one that keep us that can keep us from obtaining?
Us.
Us. And if it was down here, what could happen to it?
Thieves.
Thieves. Yes. But we have a hope that is different from any other hope that people out there in the world can even relate to. So think about what Paul is saying, why he's praying. He had heard. Wonder how he heard. Evidently, this gentleman that had been a fellow worker of his had brought him information that from the time the Colossians had become Christians, until this day, there was a remnant there that was remaining faithful. In spite of the heresy that was being taught by the false teachers, in spite of the danger that was going on, Paul says, I thank my God on your behalf for your faith in Christ Jesus. Remember those little words, in Christ Jesus. Where's our hope? In Christ Jesus. How do we get into Christ? Through the act of baptism. What's not essential in our religious world today? Oh, it's not. It makes no difference whether we're baptized or not. But yet it puts us into Christ. It's in Him that we have this hope. It's in Him that we have all these spiritual blessings. So Paul says, your faith in Christ motivates me to pray for you. He prays because of the love that they have for each other. Isn't that wonderful to know? That there's a bond, there's a connection that is the bind, the tie that binds. The hope that is laid up in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is common to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, let's think about that. And look what he said. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Now, how is this message going to get into all the world? People are willing to go to God. People are willing to support people like Paul and others to go into all the world. People are willing to understand the value of evangelism and the number one goal of getting this message that consists of these hopes and these spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus to those that have never heard. Now, let's apply that to today. I remember when I was brought up, there might be four or five congregations around. And in the summer months, they had gone in together and they bought a huge tent. And they would take all the young teenagers. And long before school was out, they would lay a plan. There's not a congregation in this area. We'll go there this month. There's not one in this area. We go there that month. There's not one here. And when those congregations were established, those other congregations who were stronger spiritually, materially, and physically would help those congregations. Now, what's happened today? You could hold a gospel meeting and people would drive for miles to support the preaching in that gospel meeting. Not only is that not happening anymore, but many congregations are not even having gospel meetings anymore. Why? Because we've developed the mentality that nobody's coming. And the elderships are saying, well, we've spent $1,500 for this meeting and $2,000 for that meeting. Well, that's money we can put back in the trash. Not doing any good anyway. There's congregations out there that hadn't had a gospel meeting in 10, 15 years. Now, some of them have changed it up a little bit. They'll say, well, now, well, we're going to have us a little homecoming get-together this Sunday. Or we're going to do this kind of little family retreat this time. Why do you think the gospel message is not that irrelevant anymore? Why is it that people are not willing to drive to support it, and that they feel as if nobody will come if that? Probably some truth in all of that, right? Because if we don't invite anybody, who's there's a good chance we're not going to have any visitors, isn't that right? And then on the other extreme, we're so afraid that somebody is going to say something that would upset our neighbor if we were to invite them. Something that would disagree with what they might hear in their own congregation, and they may not be as big a friend to us. So notice, if you will, Paul didn't seem to mind about that because he knew that the message that he was preaching was the most important thing in his life. He even made the choice to stay single, not have a wife, because that might hold him back from his message of preaching and teaching the truth. Now notice it says, as you also learned in verse 7 at Ephesus, our dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Notice, if you will, the intertwining of these churches together. Now think what they could have done had they had the technology we've got today. But he's talking about what they were involved in. Notice what he says in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled. If we give someone enough money and we ask them, if we ask our children, here's $30, fill the tank up with gas when you go to the store, what do you expect?
$30
Yes, yes, yes. they could. But you don't expect to. You expect a full tank of gas. Now, you may come up short, but you ask for, and Paul is praying for, that these New Testament Christians are filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we'll pick up here tonight in our lesson together, and we're going to finish out a lesson in Ephesians that we'll close it out in a few moments.